Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for gathering us again. Yes, gathering us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and all on the basis of his completed sacrifice and glorious resurrection. Oh, Lord God, thank you so much for all the blessings that have been poured out upon us according to the riches of your grace. Thank you for teaching us about them. And the whole world is oriented against you and all of our enemies, including their highest one, indeed, their highest one, which would be Satan himself, managing the affairs of this world so often and of all those living in it. So, Father, thank you that all of their attacks and all of their weapons of warfare have not been successful against your great work, Father God. And we're so thankful that we all are here to prove that. And your word is open before us to underscore your total control over all of these matters. So we're able to be thankful and to be thankful for all things because we have full confidence in you. You will accomplish your purpose. We're so thankful. Father God, we hold up before you, after thanking you for everything, we hold up before you the matters that bear down upon us in our minds, in our environments, friends, family. Oh, Lord God, there are so many concerns that we have, and we just look around us and we see the world in chaos sometimes, and warfare does abound in the world still. And we hope and pray that there might be some resolutions soon to these conflicts that seem so large and so threatening there in the Middle East. So, Father, we pray for President Trump and all those that serve with him and all those in government, because all have so much influence over the course of our people and our land. They need our prayers and your help, Heavenly Father, and we just look to see how you will provide that and wait on you for the results. So we commit them to you. Please protect them from their own enemies and give them wisdom far beyond their ability or yours. We pray. We thank you, Father, for the seasons and how they reflect your care for us. And now with springtime well along, and now the spring rains, and we certainly are in need of that. So, Father, thank you for them. Father God, thank you for all of our relationships, to those you bring into our small circles of friendships and fellowships and family. And we just pray, Father, for our witness, that it would be appropriate, that it would be spiritual, that it would be meaningful, that it would contribute your truth to those around us, that there might be a true spiritual fellowship, and especially with believers, when you give us those opportunities, Father, wherever we are, that we might build one another up in the most holy faith. And may your truth of grace be known by us all, and may it be foundational for our lives. So, Father, as we open your word now, please help us with the scriptures set before us, for they are so critically important for our understanding. And may we be encouraged as we turn there to your precious word of truth. I would ask in Christ's name, and amen, amen. All right, so much that we have been blessed with when we open God's word, and I just hope that our introduction to the subject of the normal Christian life has been a blessing to you, because in so many ways, the teachings of the Apostle Paul are essential for our understanding, because what he's doing, as we all know, is communicating the depth of the riches of the glory of God through our Lord Jesus. and how much has been accomplished in his glorious death for us and his exceedingly glorious resurrection. And so Father God is blessing us in all of these ways. I nearly felt like we should go to prayer again just to thank God for the many heavenly truths, but he knows our hearts in that matter. So this is part two of where we were last time on the normal Christian life. How then should we live? And I'll give you the outline first. Outline today. There are four parts, but I really don't think we're going to get to the fourth, except to just read the scripture. I hope we do, because it's the most important part. But there are four parts. First, we have liberty through Christ's gracious free gift. So we have liberty. It's a fact. Through Christ's gracious free gift. Secondly, but bondage continues even for believers today. It shouldn't, but it does. There are many enemies to our liberty. Bondage continues even for believers today. Thirdly, a question. What are the impediments to this new life? What are the impediments, negative forces and enemies that we face in this new life? And thirdly, Paul defines the way for our walking with him. Paul defines the way for our walking with him. And we really need that understanding. So he gives it to us in a way here in Galatians chapter 5 that isn't found anywhere else in Scripture. Okay, I hope you go back to the handouts, the files there, the teaching on that we do on Sunday mornings. It's all out there on the website, libertymessenger.org. Put a lot of effort in that for your benefit. So I hope you're taking time occasionally to go there, because there's so much more there than we have time to share here. That's usually the case. So you will remember, though, that we have been in Romans because it's such a perfect introduction to the Galatians teaching, where we will be getting today. It's such a perfect introduction. Romans really does give the teachings well concerning the normal Christian life. And we've been seeing that, and I think we finished that up by getting to the end of chapter 8 there in Romans. Okay? Now, what we see in Galatians, though, as you'll be learning more of today, especially next time, Lord willing, is what the dynamic is in the living out of this life, the sort of inner workings. It's helpful for our minds to see how the Lord God wants to work. And if we understand how he wants to work, then we can also see more clearly how we should live compatibly with his work. Because if we're going contrary, trying to live contrary to the way the Lord God wants to work, that cannot be a good result, as of course everyone well knows. We have so much experience, don't we? So much experience in that. So what we saw, though, already is in Romans chapters 1 through 3, and then in chapter 4, especially in chapter 4, Paul writes about Abraham and his faith, and how that's an example for us. And what he teaches us there, especially in Romans 4, verses 23 through 25, what he teaches us there is that Abraham had faith apart from works. And it was that faith alone through the word of the gospel that he was given. And that gospel is not the gospel we've been given. His had to do with the Son, remember? And he took God at his word, and because of that act of faith, that single act of faith, Paul was declared to be righteous. In other words, He was justified simply based upon no works at all, just a simple, single act of faith, taking God at his word. Okay, and that's held out as our example, because in Romans 4, verses 23 through 25, it says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him," in other words, to Abraham, "but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed," in other words, the righteousness of God, "if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." So you see the gospel is implied there very directly in verse 25, okay? So that's foundational, really. That's because on the basis of that, we are able to, therefore, we really must make a distinction between what I often call here in our teachings, positional truth on the one hand, and conditional truth on the other. In other words, unconditional or positional truth on the one hand, and conditional truth on the other, because both have their place in God's work of redemption for us. Positional truth and conditional. So salvation is by grace through faith alone, and that's the area of position. Okay, so positionally, we are righteous in Christ Jesus. That does not mean that conditionally you are always living out a life that is right with God. No, it does not mean that. One does not imply the other. There are certain conditions for that living out of all that God has provided for us, okay? But God will take us to our destination. That's an unconditional promise, all right? And so that's what we learned back there in Romans that was so foundational regarding Abraham. And then Paul goes on in Romans 5 to and 6 to get to the heart of the matter when it comes to how then shall we live, okay? Now you remember from Romans 6, 1, he says, okay, the question is a large one. It looms. Considering all this, how we've been declared righteous in Christ, the question then is, how then shall we live? So in verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But he doesn't stop there. He begins to give the answer. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice there that the focus is not on our works at all. The focus is on his work in making us his vessels, then to be used as he will. So it's all about the work that God has done to make us proper vessels for receiving the abundance of his grace. And when that occurs, then we bear much fruit, okay? The focus isn't on our works. The focus is on what he has worked out and continues to work out in and through us. And that gets us down to, in Romans 6, what I told you was the perfect outline of the normal Christian life. That's in verses 8 through 13. But if you look there, especially at, I shouldn't leave it out, I guess. Okay, so Romans 6, 8. If we be dead with Christ, in other words, if we've died with him, then we believe that we also shall live with him. Now you might have thought, oh, that's all about our coming resurrection. Actually, it's not. It's all it's true. We will live with him. But that's not what Paul is writing about here. He's writing about our Christian living. He's writing about the normal Christian life, as you'll see. We just read on, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. In other words, not in reference to our sins anymore. They've been paid for. Now his life is in reference to God and the will of God. Verse 11, likewise. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's the key to the Christian life as the Lord God sees it, with all that background truth about what has been accomplished in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, accomplished for us, okay, graciously. So likewise reckon yourselves to have died, to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So that's where we are as believers right now, okay? Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. A different translation would be stop sinning. Stop letting sin reign as a ruler over your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 13, neither yield you your members. In other words, stop yielding your members. These are imperatives. Stop yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but rather yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So we are to stop presenting ourselves to sin, to be controlled by that, still dwells within us, the sin nature, and instead present ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. So there in a nutshell, you have an outline of the entire victorious living out under grace of the Christian life. No, reckon, yield, or no, reckon, present. Those are the three words to always keep in mind. And that brings us then down to our outline for today. But clearly there are many enemies that need to be dealt with. And that's what we're going to mainly focus on today, how the enemies work. So today, the title for today specifically is Hope Through the Indwelling Spirit Abides in Christ Jesus. Hope through the indwelling spirit abides in Christ Jesus. So first of all, we have liberty. It's a fact. Through Christ's gracious free gift, we have it. So I'd like the readings to begin there. So Brenda, would you please read for us these six verses, Galatians 5, 1 through 6.
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love.
Very good. Thank you, Brenda. So, I'm reminded here. I guess I shouldn't be reminded like this, but I am. One of our founding fathers, I think it was Benjamin Franklin, after he came out of the Constitutional Convention, said, you have a republic if you can keep it. Because the Constitution was written specifically to make sure the nation was founded as a republic and not as a democracy, all right? As a republic. So he said, you have it. It's a fact if you can keep it. Well, we could say the same here. What Paul is really writing right here is that we have liberty. It's a free gift by God's grace, if we will keep it. But the enemy remains. He's powerful, and he's always ready to attack us on every side. And remember back in Romans 5, we read about that, being justified by faith, verse 1 of chapter 5, Romans, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on and writes about the hope, where we stand, and how that hope now then needs to be established and encouraged through all kinds of trials. So the enemies are there inevitably. But the Lord God has worked out a plan. He's put us on a road of glory, in other words. It's just that the road has chuck holes and potholes all over the place, and anyone who lives in New England especially knows about that. Oh, my. The road crews spend all summer and fall trying to fix the damage from the previous seasons, right? So that means, here as we're here in Galatians now, chapter 5, verse 1, that we have liberty now. But he says, and this is a pretty powerful exhortation, isn't it? Says, we have liberty now. We should stand fast in it, resting in this liberty due to the unfailing promises of God, and never give in to the desires of the flesh, because they want to enslave us again, okay? So what God is saying here is that I've delivered you. I've given you a way out. I've given you a hope, okay? But there are many enemies still, and you need to know about them and how to defend yourself against them, or you will fall prey again to their demands, okay? So he's saying that our hope should carry us through to the destination. It should. It's designed for that purpose, because we have a foundation of grace to stand upon. But the enemies are many, and one that most easily raises its ugly head is law. And in this case, Paul is often writing about Moses' law, but many of the teachings here apply to any law whatsoever. Okay? So law requires, it demands the obedience to the list of works that are required and prohibits the others. Okay, that's what law does. It promises blessing from obedience, and it promises judgment through disobedience. That's what law always does. That's the essence of law. And so he writes then in the next verses here, after verse 1 in Galatians 5, he picks out just one of these requirements that, in this case, Moses' law specified. And it wasn't one of the Ten Commandments, but it was included in the law. And that was that all male children must be circumcised. Now, this was given to Israel, not to the Gentiles. And so even until our current day, Jews are always, Jewish male babies always circumcised. And the non-Jews are not necessarily. They may be for health reasons, but that's not true in much of the world. It is true most of the Western world, I think. Okay, but that's not for religious reasons or because the Bible says anything about it. It's because of health reasons. Okay, so Paul selects out here as an example circumcision. And he says, what? He says, because false teachers had come into the church It's in Galatia. After Paul left, he taught there and then he left. He founded the church by preaching the gospel of grace. They believed. The assembly was established. He left and went to a new ministry, and then false teachers from Jerusalem came in and taught law to those that had been saved by grace. Okay, taught law to the mostly Gentile believers. Okay, what did they teach? That circumcision was an absolute requirement established by God, right? And so what does Paul say here? I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, not meaning if you find yourself that way, but if you now submit to the false teachers, and that they were right in the middle of this is clear from chapter 1. We went there before chapter 3 and so forth there in Galatians, where Paul makes it very clear why he's writing the letter. It's because of what the false teachers now have done in corrupting the minds and hearts of the believers there. Okay. So he says, if you be circumcised, in other words, if you submit to their rule of law, it's not God's rule, but it's their rule, then Christ shall profit you nothing. In other words, don't expect spiritual blessing. Don't expect the spiritual blessing that will come to you through liberty in Christ, not if you submit to the law. Okay, so verse 3, if I testify again to every man that is circumcised, and now he's going to tell you the full implication of this. Okay, so you submit to this one rule, maybe, that of circumcision. He says, if you do that, you're a debtor to do the whole law. Okay, because law demands obedience to every rule, every one, not just one. Okay, and then verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Well, here he's going from an act of living, you know, a mode of living here, circumcision singled out, over to the gospel itself. He says there's a connection, okay? And he says legalism cancels and short circuits the working of grace. And so the question would be, well, but, I mean, because in fact we're hearing it everywhere, which is that legalism is very good, because otherwise one is lawless. And clearly, in that case, contrary to the will and work of God, right? So that's why the churches, you often have legalism, because it's assumed that this is the right way to please God. But what Paul is saying here is that law short circuits the working of grace, and the works of the flesh are the inevitable outcome. There in verse 5 he says, if you submit to one of the requirements, then Christ has become of no effect unto you, because now you're ultimately standing before God on the basis of your obedience to a rule of law. And he says, you are fallen from grace. And that's, in the Greek, it's a very strong way of saying you have separated yourself off from the workings of grace. You've gone astray, in other words. In other words, you've taken yourself off the path of glory, off the road that will take you to glory each step of the way. You've turned off of that path into a never-never land. And that land is dangerous indeed. Now, we read all about this back in Romans 7, because Paul himself had fallen prey to the same temptation, remember. But it wasn't the circumcision there that was the issue, because Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. That wasn't the rule of the law that he began to submit himself to. In fact, it was one of the Ten Commandments, the one that said, thou shalt not covet, okay, or thou shalt not have strong desire. That's the one that took the Apostle Paul down. You remember that teaching, the powerful teaching there through Paul's testimony in Romans 7, and how he was delivered from that temptation, okay, by coming to know what had been accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, okay? So that then brings us down to verses 5 and 6 here in Galatians 5, where in two verses, mostly just in one, but if we put verse 6 together with 5, we have an outline of the entire walk of the believer under grace. It's all really right here in outline form. So the focus isn't on keeping the commandments of God through our obedience. Rather, the focus is on waiting on the Lord by faith, okay? Because that's the only way true righteousness can be worked out in and through us. We already are righteous positionally in Christ Jesus, okay? We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. But what he says in verse 5 here is, for we, through the Spirit, wait, waiting on the Lord, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Well, remember, hope has to grasp onto things that aren't there yet, that will be there later, okay? So, if you look at your own life, your conscience surely is condemning you easily, right? But he says, we need to, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So any rule of life is going to excite the flesh, and it will take control. The end result will be the works of the flesh rather than the fruit of the Spirit. So love here is what God wants us to be bringing forth, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. That's the first on the list of the fruit of the Spirit. We'll get to that hopefully more next couple of weeks, Lord willing. Okay, so this is all about how the Christian life is to be lived. Don't forget the know, reckon, yield. That's in the background of this. That's an outline too. And this outlines it in a different way because Paul is addressing the subject here from the perspective of all of the enemies we face. Now, these two verses in Galatians 5 are transitional. They launch us now into the rest of the chapter. And that is where we need to go now. Praise God. But remember, there are many, many enemies, and we know it ourselves because as believers, we have often found ourselves in bondage to the nature of sin instead of to the new nature that God has placed within every one of us. We find ourselves, therefore, judged by our own conscience so often, right? And we might think, therefore, well, the only way out of this is through works. We need to work harder. We have to try harder. We have to become better and better and better. We have to be better imitators of the Lord or whatever. That's what's often taught, and that's exactly the wrong path to go down. That way, the flesh rules and our enemies are victorious. So Paul is teaching us a different way altogether. The way of the Lord is far higher than that. So all of our adversaries, whether it's Satan, whether it's the world system, or the indwelling flesh or sin nature, all of them seek to take us off the high ground. So this road to glory is on high ground. It goes through swamps, no problem. It's high ground, all right? But when we get off the path, we get off into the, John Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress, we get off into the, what did he call it? The Slough of Despondency. Not a good place to be at all. God's desire for us is not the works of the flesh, even if they seem really good and religious, but rather the fruit of the Spirit. And our new life in Christ is always present and available to be manifested. Legalism is the enemy of the Spirit's work, and the Spirit's fruit can never be born when we lose focus, indeed, on what's already been accomplished through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that brings us to the second point, where Paul highlights the kind of bondage that continues in the lives of believers today. Oh my. And he chooses very, very strong language. How strong is the language? Let's find out. Linda, please read for us Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 11.
Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased?
Yes, interesting question there that I want to take a few moments to talk about in a moment, in verse 11 there. Okay, so the whole section focuses a lot on circumcision, as I said, but really any commandment of the law, or any law really, could be put in the place of this. You still get to the same end point, whether it's circumcision or something else. Now, what does he say here? He says, concerning these believers in Galatia, well, they were running well. In other words, that engine sounded really great just before it had a problem. And I think I may have told you about this, but in 57, we were moving from Oregon to California, and our 1947 Chevy was running like a sewing machine. My father had just said, this old car is just running like a sewing machine. Listen to it. And at that very moment, we threw a rod and there was smoke all over the place, and we came to a standstill on the side of the road. Okay. I've always thought of that in reference to passages like this one here in Galatians 5. You did run well, but who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Okay. So Paul is very much focused on the false teachers and what kind of evil they accomplish there in Galatia. He says, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Well, who called them into the faith? It wasn't Paul, it was God. Okay. Verse 9, he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So you start letting the teachings of legalism into the teaching of grace, and then you end up short-circuiting the whole teaching of grace, and what you're left with is pure religion, okay? And so he says, I have confidence in you, though, through the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. And then he says something that may not make any sense at all, because we know that Paul wasn't preaching circumcision. So why does he then write, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision? Why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Apparently, and this is, you can go back in the book of Acts, chapter 16, and read that Paul had circumcised Timothy. Timothy had a Gentile father and a believing mother, therefore he was not circumcised as a Gentile believer. But Paul did circumcise him due to certain circumstances there. And so he writes here, because apparently some of the false teachers were then saying, well, even Paul circumcised, so, you know, he believed that we were still under the requirements of Moses' law, right? So he's really on our side, even if you think he is prohibiting circumcision for Gentile believers. So apparently they had a difference of opinion there amongst the false teachers. But anyway, what Paul says is that there is this thing about the cross and the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross brings opposition. The preaching of the cross brings salvation to those who are being saved. And what does it bring to the rest? Condemnation and judgment, right? So that's why they oppose the preaching of the cross. That's the offense of the cross. Because what the cross communicates is that human works are never enough to satisfy a righteous and holy God. Much more than human works are needed. And Paul preached boldly that it is Christ's sacrifice that was the only proper payment for the sins of the world, okay? So that's wherein the offense of the cross is. There's always going to be opposition. Paul experienced the opposition everywhere. That's why these false teachers had come to Galatia, right? To oppose Paul due to the offense of the cross, because they were promoting their own position as the leaders of this religious movement, contrary to Paul's grace teaching. Okay, so that really brings us down to where I want us to be here. That's the background for how we now need to continue here with the third point. What are the impediments to the new life that God has laid out for us? So don't forget, though, what's gone before. Know, reckon, and yield or present. That tells us the essence of the Christian life. We must know what's been accomplished through Christ's offering up of himself for us. We must reckon upon it. That means simply take it by faith. Reckon upon it. And then that gives us liberty, practically speaking, to offer ourselves as instruments of righteousness. In other words, to stop yielding ourselves to the flesh and to begin to yield ourselves freely and gloriously to God for his work, for his fruit bearing. And that brings us to these wonderful verses that will follow. But to get there, Paul is going to dwell a little bit longer on what happens if we turn against liberty, true liberty. And that's in verses 12 through 15. And please read Galatians 5, 12 through 15.
I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another.
Thank you, Anne. Thank you so much. So Paul wants to remind them once again of the dangers that are all about. If one should Now take advantage of liberty and just live according to the demands of the indwelling nature of sin, okay? So he says in verse 13, brethren, you've been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And then he says this, the whole law is fulfilled in through our love, okay? If you love your neighbor as yourself, the rest of the law automatically is considered fulfilled. But be very careful, he says, if you don't bring forth love, you will be bringing forth something quite contrary to it. So he says, verse 15, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Because the realm of the flesh is a dog-eat-dog world indeed. And sadly, so sadly, believers often dwell there rather than in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. Oh my, so much there. But I want to get on with the next verses, at least give an introduction. We'll have to come back next week to consider them in more depth. But really, Paul does now in the next verses, 16 through 18, define the way for our walking with him. He says, here is the inner workings of it. Let me give you instruction on that. So this isn't contrary to the no reckon and yield outline given before in Romans. It's not contrary to it at all. There are different descriptions of the same thing exactly. It's how God has designed for us to live above and beyond the powers of the flesh that still dwell within, so that the desires of the new nature are brought forth in fruit. He calls it here the fruit of the Spirit. So, Gail, read these marvelous verses for us, verses 16 through 18.
This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law.
Thank you, Gail. There's much more here than we can communicate right now, as I would like to communicate it. And what I've learned over the last half a century is that in teaching these fundamentals of Christian living, very often believers are failing to grasp on to what's taught here. And of course, I can give my own testimony how long it took to gain just the basics of it. It's very simple, though. Let me tell you over and over again here. The simplicity here is so great, we may easily miss the depth of the teaching. In fact, you may say, I don't understand this at all. Well, that will hopefully not continue. We need to have some understanding, some basic understanding. And so what Paul is doing here is to encourage us. He's saying, have hope. You can look at your life and you can measure it against a standard, any legal standard you want, and see how often you fail. Oh, don't let your mind go there. That is a mental course that will only lead to destruction, okay? It'll only lead you back into a religious system, which will bring you into an even more bondage to the flesh and to other enemies perhaps as well, right? And so just realize this. If Paul did not intend for you to understand that you already are living in liberty and therefore you already can live above the flesh, if he were did not believe that, then why would he give a commandment the way he does here? Verse 16, this is very, very strong. This is a strong present imperative. This I say, walk in the Spirit. In other words, be continuously walking in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, the two are connected. There is a way to rise above the power of the flesh, he says. It is to walk in the Spirit. Oh, but what does he mean by this? And so now what I'm going to do, I'm going to quickly give you, well, I will call them signposts, because you need to dwell in these verses this coming week in order to gain blessing from them. But as we saw before, we have hope. You know, if we wait on the Lord for his righteousness, then he's able to bring it forth, right? But if we go out there and try to do it through our own works, we will find failure on every side, okay? There'll be no avoiding that. You'll be bound by the power of the flesh. You may look good religiously to others, but you'll nevertheless be bound by the power of the flesh. And so what Paul is doing here is teaching how to avoid that. And he gives some hints as to how that must work in verses 17 and 18, okay? So the end result is going to be not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. So how can that be? Because the flesh is so powerful, right? Seems more powerful than the new nature, doesn't it? So the old nature seems to be winning the battle all the time. And Paul wrote about that back in Romans chapter 7, you remember. So here he says, and he's not here, he is not repeating what's in Romans chapter 7. He says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Well, okay. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Okay? Well, if you interpret this the wrong way, you'll be led right back into legalism. Okay? He's not saying you need to fight against the flesh now with the help of the Spirit. You need to fight against it through good works, overcome it. That is not what he is teaching here. Yeah, not at all. What he's saying is that when you walk in the Spirit, the flesh then is battling directly against the Spirit, meaning the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, and the indwelling Spirit of God is fighting against the flesh. Well, who will be the victor there, okay? It will not be the flesh, you see, okay? It will be the Spirit. Okay, so when the Spirit is battling against the flesh directly, which he says it will, if you walk in the Spirit, otherwise no, okay? Then he says, you cannot do the things that you would. Okay, well, what would you do in that case? You would fulfill the works of the flesh. So what he's saying is that, no, you won't be able to do that. Not when you've been, when the flesh has been subdued, then it's the new nature that will bring forth love, joy, peace, and so forth, which he calls, therefore, the fruit of the Spirit, because it's a direct result of the Spirit's battle against, successful and victorious battle against the flesh. But that success of the Spirit against the flesh is only active when we're walking in the Spirit, because if you're not, then the Spirit is actually fighting against you, okay? It's convicting you. That's another teaching of the Apostle Paul. The Spirit will convict you of sin in the flesh, okay? So when we walk in the Spirit fights against the flesh and subdues it, giving us liberty to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit from the new nature. The new nature always desires the things that please God. The old nature always desires the opposite, okay? But only when we're walking in the Spirit. So the big question then is, how do we walk in the Spirit? And he doesn't give you the answer in those verses right there to that question. But what I would like you to do is to ponder this. We really need to live in the scripture in order to gain understanding from the Holy Spirit who dwells within us to teach us. We really need that. But don't forget for a moment that by this teaching, Paul intends to give us hope. In other words, there is a way to be delivered from the power of the flesh. God has worked it all out so that we can live above it. He's given us the tools we need. We have the indwelling spirit, and that's such a great blessing, so much greater than we ever have realized, I'm sure. We also have the indwelling Christ and his new life, okay? And the Father dwells within us through the new nature. The new nature is his nature, right? That's why we are the sons of God, okay? Through the new nature. So we have all the benefits we need to live above and beyond the demands of the flesh. Now, one final thing before we close for today. Notice what he says in verse 18. If ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. You see that? Why can he not forget the law and has to bring it up everywhere? The reason is because the law is the most immediate threat to our life in the Spirit. Why? Because what the law says is this is what you must do and this is what you must not do. And what does that accomplish in our human nature when we hear those words so easily and we're tempted by them, we're tested by them, and we say, okay, then I've got to do this. And that's why it is that in nearly every class I've ever taught on this subject, somebody has said, but Jim, we still have to keep the law, right? And what's the right answer to that? No, you can't keep the law. It is actually impossible. Okay? And that's the wrong course. We're on a high road. It is a road of glory. The Lord God has provided everything needed for us to stay on that road, but to do so, we have to very carefully consider everything that's already been accomplished in the death of Christ for our sins and in his glorious resurrection. And so walking in the Spirit is all about the knowing, the reckoning, and the yielding. It's walking in the realm that the Spirit, where the Spirit is able to be active, right? And that's only in the realm of what's already been accomplished through Christ's completed work. Praise God for his wonderful grace and the hope that we have through him. We are indeed led of the Spirit, and we are not under the law. Don't forget it. Praise God. Okay, are there any comments before we close in prayer today?
You know, Jim, as you were, you know, going through all these scriptures and everything, it hit me that the focus of the law is wrong, right? Because the focus of the law is on us, right, and what we're doing or not doing. But the focus of grace, like you're saying, and you have been saying, is on Christ and right, all that he has done and all that he is doing.
Yes.
And it's not that we have perfect righteousness now, but we wait for the hope of that righteousness, you know, when right, we're fine in heaven. Yeah. Thank you so much.
It's the critical distinction we have to always remember, right? Yeah.
Amen.
Oh, man. But God is taking us to a glorious end, isn't he? Praise God and amen, huh?
Yeah, may we pray for one another that we continue to walk in the Spirit. And
amen. We do indeed need to
and
do
then
that.
And remember that, right?
Amen. Thank you, Gail. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, mostly thanksgiving. Heavenly Father, We do thank you for all that you have accomplished for us. And yes, of course, in the flesh, we see evidence all the time that we were but sinners, totally bound before our salvation, but now we have been set free, if only we will take it by faith to heart. And so, Father, we would ask that for ourselves and also for all those around about us and all of those we fellowship with and care so much about and love so greatly, that we would not forget your great love for us is even far greater. And, oh my, you have such a glorious end for us in mind. And yet you want us to live in this life, in these hours and days and months and years perhaps remaining, that we would be vessels of truth, light, and grace to reveal how you are working today to others. Oh, what a blessing that will be. And, oh, Lord God, I pray that we would be really in every way controlled by the truth that has set us free and all that that means. Each hour, each day, and when the trials are great and the burdens seem so heavy, that we would rest in you. Praise your holy name, Heavenly Father. Amen.